Take your copy of God's Word and open to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We'll stop reading there today. This is our eighth week studying this wonderful letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a specific church, a church that was located in a city named Ephesus. Now, many generations of believers have been encouraged by the things we've already studied in this book, and certainly have been encouraged by the things we have not yet looked at. Chapter 1 essentially had two points. First, God is running the show. Secondly, because of that, we ought to pray. But verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1 is this long doxology of praise in which Paul explains that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all worked effectively to bring about our salvation. That's really what you see in that doxology. And then in the rest of chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul essentially prays for these Ephesian believers in response to that doxology, saying, I hope and pray that you know God better because of what He's done. Now, last week we began looking at chapter 2. We only looked at the first three verses. And really, that is explaining what Paul calls the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. That's chapter 1, verses 19. The immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Now, in the first three verses of this chapter, we get a diagnosis of mankind, and honestly, the results are bleak. Getting a cancer diagnosis this week at the doctor would be better than what we read about last week. Paul explained really that all humankind, every one of us, everyone in this room, everyone out of this room, naturally, apart from Christ, are born dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. And by the way, dead means dead. I don't know how else to put it. The Greek word nekros, it means dead. Spiritually, our heart was hardened. It wasn't beating. We didn't have spiritual life. We weren't breathing. We naturally all are born dead. Paul, in fact, says that we were this by nature. We were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Society didn't make us bad. We were already bad at our core. Society just helped the process along a little bit. It's often been said, and rightly so, that we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's what we are. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves that way. In fact, the things that Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 are things we really don't like to think about ourselves. It's certainly not what we post on Facebook. Hey, I'm dead in my sins. I'm a child of wrath, naturally. You don't see that. But naturally, we are spiritual corpses. And our actions, our worldview, we might say, just proved it. The way that we lived our lives proved that. We naturally followed what Paul calls here the course of this world. Or as I offered last week, we lived according to this world's present path. We were just walking along with the rest of the world, anxious to live that life. Satan is leading this world in a particular direction, a direction that has no regard for God, has no regard for spiritual things, and we were willingly running that way with all of our energy. Paul says that, not me. We know this is true because we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The proof is in the pudding. Our experience has proven it in every case. We may not all have been bank robbers, we may not all have been mass murderers, but we were all sinners. And we lived according to the natural goals of human depravity. Now, if you haven't realized this about yourself, you probably haven't been converted to Jesus. I don't mean to be pointed, but that's just a fact. And listen, this worldview, this self-centered, self-gratifying focus that we lived by, it made us, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You may not have been as bad as you could be, but you were as bad off as you could possibly be. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So you can see why I said that the diagnosis was bleak. I mean, it's terrible. It's like going to the dentist with a toothache and being told that you have 15 minutes to live. It's not expected, but then you open up the pages of Scripture and it's very clear what Paul has to say. So you can see why when Jesus was in this interaction with this rich young ruler, and he walks away because he has all of these riches from this world's present path that he didn't want to part with, that the disciples were exceedingly astonished because Jesus had said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so they said, who then can be saved? Jesus' answer is, with man it is impossible. Well, that's understandable. If we're dead in our sins, that's not a lot of hope. But thankfully, Jesus didn't stop there. He went on and said, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So that leads us into our text today. The title of my sermon today is God's Eternal Trophy Case. God's Eternal Trophy Case. You say, that's a weird title. Well, I hope by the time we get back around to the end, you'll understand what I'm saying. Today we'll only cover, by the way, verses 4 through 7. We're going to see in this text how we are rescued from our naturally depraved state and the reason why God has rescued us. So he begins here in verse 4 with, but God. Let's just pause there for a second. These are powerful words. They are intended to illustrate a contrast with everything we've just read in verses 1 through 3 about ourselves. We're dead in our sins. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We lived every way against God, following this world's present path, but God. So we were spiritually dead, wallowing in our sins, following Satan's lead, under God's wrath, but God. You see, there's a contrast that Paul is painting here. We were one thing, God was another. We were rebels, God was something altogether different. We were enemies of God, spitting in His face, really, and yet He didn't respond to us the same way we treated Him. It's amazing. There's a contrast. You've got to see that or you'll miss the power of these two words. Tony Morita writes this, quote, God's gracious initiative and sovereign action stand in wonderful contrast to verses 1 through 3. We were lifeless, hopeless, and under condemnation, but God came to our rescue, end quote. That's exactly the point that's being made here. We didn't have any hope of ourselves, but God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, quote, these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel, end quote. That's right. That's right. Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. The entire race then was going the wrong way. But God. You know, we're amazed when we're watching a movie and the superhero, you know, swings in and rescues somebody from sure death. Batman, Superman, whatever. But this is real. That's just fiction. This is actual. In these verses, eternity lays in the balance. And we're all tumbling off the cliff. I might better say we're all rushing headlong towards the cliff to jump off. But God saves us from ourselves. That's the point Paul is making. So he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. We'll end there since that's the verse. We get thrown off by these long sentences. We don't like long sentences. We write short sentences. We write sentences like John mowed his grass. John is the subject. Mowed is the verb. His is an adjective that describes the direct object, which is grass. We like short sentences. They make sense. Paul did not write in short sentences. I've already told you that verses 1 through 7 in the underlying Greek language is one long sentence. 124 words Paul wrote. But the subject isn't revealed until this verse, verse 4. In verse 4, we learn that God is the subject of the sentence. God, in other words, is the one acting in the sentence. He's the one that does what Paul is explaining here. So we'll actually get four attributes of God throughout these verses. They're spelled out pretty clearly. We're going to learn about the mercy and the love of God in verse 2-4. We're going to talk about God's grace in verse 5 and 7, again in verse 8, but we're not going to cover that today. And then His kindness is in verse 7. Listen, if we're going to understand anything of God's actions toward us, we're going to have to understand something about God. There's just not enough knowledge of God in Christian circles today. It's sad. People don't read their Bible anymore. We have more access to Scripture than we've ever had before, and we are probably as biblically illiterate as any generation that has ever lived. We can't worship God rightly if we don't know anything about Him. And we can't understand His actions towards us if we don't understand His attribute. But now we've already been brought in to understand one attribute in this text. Which one was that? Wrath. Verse 3. We were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You know, it's sad, but we live in a day and age in which people simply do not want to talk about God's wrath. In fact, in some more liberal circles, it's absolutely denied. God is a God of love. People are just going to be destroyed. They're not going to go to hell. Well, that's just not true. That's not what the Bible has to say. I saw a Facebook post yesterday, oddly enough. Here's what it said. Quote, if your entire theology is God is love and do not judge, then you don't have Christianity. You have Oprah. End quote. That's right. Listen, God is a God of love and mercy and kindness, but He's also a God of anger and wrath. And we can't appreciate the one without the other. So that's absolutely true. You can't understand God's grace If you don't understand the wrath that you were saved from. Now, to understand God's action towards us, how truly great His actions are, we must understand as much of His character as we can. So we deserved God's wrath, but God chose to show us mercy, love, grace, and kindness. We merited wrath, but that's not what He's given to us. As His children, we've gotten mercy and love and grace and kindness. See, there's a contrast here. Like, He had every right to cast everyone in this room into hell. He'd have been right to do so. But He is rich in mercy. God possesses this storehouse of mercy. He has this wealth of mercy. He's rich in mercy. If we say someone's rich, we mean they got a lot of money. But God's rich in mercy. There's plenty of mercy to go around. And so He, because He's merciful, chose to let us off the hook, so to speak. Now, mercy has been defined in numerous ways. I'll give you a theological definition. Here you go. Listen on purpose. God's mercy describes Him as perfectly having deep compassion for creatures, people, so that He demonstrates benevolent goodness to those in a pitiable or miserable condition, even though they do not deserve it. Okay, so that's lengthy and hard to listen to. The key phrase there is even though they don't deserve it. Let me give you a definition that you can all relate to. This actually came from the latest edition of the Alabama Slang Dictionary. Here's what it said. Mercy is defined there as simply not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. So even though we were everything described in verses 1 through 3, God has chosen not to give us what we merited on our own. We merited children of wrath. But God, because He is rich in mercy, has chosen not to give us that. That's a good picture of mercy. Why did He choose to show us mercy? Well, according to Paul, it's because of the great love with which He loved us. So He loved us, and because of that, He has shown us mercy. Most of you are familiar with what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 4. We love because He first loved us. God loved us, and in return, as a result, we then love Him. One is the cause, He loved us. One is the response. One is the effect. We loved Him. That's the point that Paul is making here. God is the actor. In this sentence, He is the actor. But more really to you, He is the actor in your salvation. He's the reason you trust Jesus today. So right now, if you're a believer in Christ, you are not a child of wrath because God's mercy and love and kindness and grace has been extended to you. That's Paul's point. That's why he says, but God. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now I'm not going to go back through what it means to be dead in your trespasses. If you weren't here last week, that's on recording. You can listen to that. Paul's pointing back to verse 1, which says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So when we were dead in our trespasses, God chose to make us alive. Now, I don't know how else to put this, but a corpse can't give itself life. That seems simple enough. There are a number of people raised from the dead in the Bible. Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son in 1 Kings 17. Elisha, Elijah's pupil, don't get those mixed up, they're two different people. He raised a Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4. An unnamed man was later thrown into Elisha's grave because they were having this battle and the Moabites had attacked them rather quickly. They're raiding the land. So he's thrown quickly into Elisha's grave. And the moment he comes in contact with Elisha's bones, he's resurrected. He's back alive. Jesus raised a number of people from the dead. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. Peter raised a girl named Tabitha, or Dorcas as she is called. Paul raised a man named Eutychus who fell out of a balcony window. There's a number of people raised in Scripture. Every single one of these did not raise themselves from the dead. None of them. In fact, that'd really be silly, doesn't it? You don't go to a funeral to watch the dead raise himself. In fact, if that actually happened, we'd probably empty the room rather quickly. That just doesn't happen. I mean, have you ever heard of someone talking about an experience in an emergency room where they died? You know, they might say, my heart stopped five times on the emergency room table. What you will never hear them say is, yeah, but I just kept starting it back. That's not what happens. From the human point of view, it's the doctor that does that. We know sovereignly God is the one who does that. But from the human point of view, we give credit to the doctor. Look, why am I saying this? Simple. According to Paul, we were spiritual corpses. And there wasn't a thing in the world we could do to raise ourselves. We were as bad off as we could possibly be. We needed another one to act on our behalf. Someone outside of us. So this is why Paul, with just perfect clarity, explains God made us alive. Listen, if you're a believer today, you need to bow your head and thank God that He made you alive. Together with Christ, He made us alive together with Christ. This is key. Don't get so caught up in the doctrine of regeneration that you miss the gospel. He made us alive together with Christ. We are alive spiritually because we have been united with Christ. This is what began the doxology back in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are saved because we are in Christ. And the rest of the doxology really explains that. Verse 4, for instance, He chose us in Him. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. I could go on, but you get the point. All the blessings that we have are founded in the work of Jesus Christ. So God raised us up from spiritual death by uniting us to Christ. So we are together with Christ. There's literally no other way to be saved than to be united with Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said this, quote, "My friends, if any of you shall be saved, it must be by Christ alone. There must be no patchwork. Christ did it all and will not be helped in the matter. Christ will not allow you, as some say, to do what you can and leave Him to make up the rest. What can you do that's not sinful? Christ has done all for us. The work of redemption is all finished. Christ planned it all and worked it out all, and we therefore preach a full salvation through Jesus Christ." End quote. Amen, amen, and amen. We are saved because we have been united with Christ. And that's how God views us today. Not as children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but He views us through the lens of Christ. And it's almost as though Paul just cannot contain himself, because he writes this parenthetical phrase. It's really not part of the text. Whatever translation you're using, I don't know, but you know, the ESV actually separates it with these dashes. Even when we were dead and our trespasses made us alive together with Christ, dash, by grace you've been saved, dash, and then he goes back to writing what he was writing. It's like he's just bubbling over and he can't help it. This is just an exclamation on his side. He's just bubbling over in praise, and he bursts out, by grace you've been saved. Now he'll come back to this again, and it will be part of his actual logical progression when he gets to verse 8, but here it's just an exclamation. Let me give you a theological definition of grace. Quote, God's grace describes God as perfectly bestowing favor on those who cannot merit it because they have forsaken it and are under the sentence of divine condemnation. God's grace is simply favor. So in itself, it does not include any basis of merit or lack of merit, end quote. I know, theology book, that's a lot to take in. Let me drag in the Alabama Slang Dictionary again. I say, everybody perks up when you start talking Alabama slang. Here's how we define grace. You've probably heard it defined as unmerited favor, which is similar to that. But in Alabama, we still don't quite get that. Here's what we'd say. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is sort of the opposite of that. They go together. But grace is getting what you don't deserve. Well, that makes sense. We deserve hell. We're the children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but we're getting heaven. Why? Because we've been united to Christ and He paid for our sins. See, that's the point that He's making here. Listen, the whole point of this verse is that we were dead without hope, in our sins, and God brought us to life out of that deadness. That's the point. It's akin to what Paul wrote to the saints in Rome when he said, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now there, Paul is explaining that we had nothing to offer. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But here, he's talking about ability. While we had no life at all, while we were dead, God gave us a spiritual heartbeat. He raised us up together with Christ. You see the point that he's making. And he says in verse 6 that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, positionally, we are in Christ. That's the reason we're forgiven. If you're not in Christ, you are not forgiven. We are forgiven because we are in Christ. That's why we're saved. Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. But the power that raised Him physically has raised us spiritually. That's the point He's making. Now, I'm not suggesting we won't take part in a physical resurrection, we certainly will. One day in the future, if we die before Jesus returns and our bodies are laid in the ground, when Jesus comes back, we will be raised physically from the dead and given physical bodies. That's just not what this is talking about. This is talking about that the power that raised Christ physically from the dead raised us spiritually and gave us life. That's Paul's point. And so, we are in Him. Now, this part right here is sort of hard to fathom. Listen, it says that God has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He represents us there. There, He makes intercession for us. But even more than that, Psalm 110, Hebrews 10, both say that He is waiting for the time that His enemies will be made a footstool for His feet. You know what we're waiting for? The same thing. We are awaiting the time that Jesus reigns and we reign with Him. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But there may be another sense in which we're seated in the heavenly places. Glance back over there to chapter 1, verse 20. In Paul's prayer there, he says that the Father has seated Him, Jesus, at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So in Christ, we have been given the ability to overcome the prince of the power of the air, spoken of in chapter 2. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, I am not saying that we have the power to command Satan to do this or that. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we have the power to bind him like people talk about today. That is not what Paul is talking about. I'm simply saying that according to Paul's diagnosis in the previous passage, we were captivated by Satan. We were captivated by the direction he is leading this world. But now we aren't. Because we're in Christ. You see, I don't mean to suggest we don't make mistakes and we don't sometimes look here more than we should, but ultimately our eyes as Christians are focused long term. We're focused on heaven and God's glory. I should mention that Paul wrote to the saints in Colossae and said, "If then you have been raised with Christ, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." He explains, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Listen, if we've been raised with Christ, we should then seek those things that are above where Christ is. And in that sense, we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We didn't do that in our natural state. Well, I tell you, when I was 15 years old, I wasn't worried about God. But now I am. Why? Because we're in Christ. We've been brought to life and united with Christ. One more verse. This one's familiar, Philippians 3. In that chapter, Paul is actually describing the lost when he says that they have their minds set on earthly things. But the next verse contrasts the position of God's children by saying, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Look, it is really mind-blowing that we are everything naturally that Paul describes in verses 1 through 3. And then he says, "But now we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ." That's mind-blowing. We do not deserve that. Until we truly understand the depth of our naturally depraved nature, we simply cannot appreciate everything God's done. Oh, and notice, by the way, there in that verse, did you notice? It says He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All three, the two hymns and the Christ Jesus, all refer to Jesus. We're raised in Him, we're seated in Him, and we're in the heavenly places in Him. You say, well, Paul could have saved some ink. I mean, ink was a highly sought after commodity back in those days. Now, there's a purpose here. Of course, God inspired this. Harold Honer writes, quote, "This is not redundant. This is not redundant. Paul is not just saying the same thing over and over. It underscores the reason we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, because we are in Him." It is our union with Christ that gives us the right to be in the heavenly places. That's it. Sinners can't dwell in God's immediate presence, but we're in Christ. Verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why in the world has God raised us from spiritual death? Why? Here's why, right here. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did God raise us up just because He's got a wonderful plan for your life? No. It's not really about you. It's because He wants to showcase the immeasurable riches of His grace. Now listen, I'm not suggesting God doesn't love us. He clearly does. He sent His only unique Son to die in our place. I mean, how much of a greater love can be shown than that love? That is the greatest love that's ever been loved. But ultimately, God loves us and saves us to display the immeasurable riches of His grace. Paul says that very clearly here. And even more, He's done all of this for us in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were rebels against God, and then He was kind to us. You know, we have a hard time forgiving the drive-through worker who doesn't say thank you. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, and according to this verse, God was kind to us. Maybe there's something we can learn. Aren't you glad we don't get what we deserve? What are these coming ages here? It says here that in the coming ages, plural, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, it can really only be looked at as the coming messianic kingdom when Jesus reigns on the earth from Jerusalem over the whole planet, and then ultimately what we would refer to as eternity. That's the coming ages. And in the coming ages, God is going to display His grace for everyone to see by every person that has ever trusted Christ. By His grace. Now, throughout this passage, I haven't spoken about this, but we're bringing this to a close, but I want to point something out. There are actually three compound words used only by Paul in this passage. He actually uses a couple of them in Colossians as well, but he's the only New Testament writer that uses them. And they're not found in classical Greek either. Because of that, some commentators actually believe Paul just made these words up because he wanted to use a specific word. Let me explain to you. Now just remember, God's the subject, so these compound words are describing something He's done. The first one is in verse 5. He's made us alive together. That's one Greek word. I'll give it a shot. Suzopoeo. That's the Greek word. And it combines the verb that means to make alive with the word with. It's not just one verb that says to make alive and then you've got another word that says with. That would be normal Greek, but that's not what's going on here. So this one verb means to make alive together with someone. And He's obviously very specific in saying that He has made us alive together with Christ. In the sixth verse, sunagarin combines the word for to raise up and the word with. It's not just a Greek word that means to raise up. It's a compound word. So it means to raise up together with someone. Same verse. Sukathaizo means to seat with. Compound word. The verb that means to seat and the word that means with. James Montgomery Boyce says of these three words, here's what he says, quote, "Taken together, these words make one of the most significant statements in the Bible of what has happened to Christians as a result of their union with Christ in God's great work of salvation," end quote. In other words, Paul is using these compound words to show that every promise we have, every assurity we have, is with someone. And that someone is Jesus. I explain this because I'm not to give you a Greek lesson. I'm not worried about that. But I want you to see how clear the text really is. We have all these blessings because we are with Christ. We have all these blessings because we are in Christ. This is why when Jesus was praying in John 17, which by the way is really the Lord's Prayer. If you want to find the Lord's Prayer, go to John 17. That's a prayer that he prayed. He says this in verses 22 and 23. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me." That's what Jesus said to the Father. "I in them and you in me." You see, Jesus is praying about that union that believers have with Him. Or even more so in John 15, where He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We have to be united with Christ. Listen, because of our union with Christ, we've been made alive. We have been raised from spiritual deadness and we have been seated with Christ. Here's the key. We are no longer in Adam. We're not in Adam anymore. When one man sinned, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That's what Romans 5 says. When he sinned, when he ate the fruit, it was just like you were standing there and he passed it to you. You sinned in Adam. We call that original sin. That's the fall. We're no longer in Adam as the rest of mankind is today. No, now we are in Christ, and this is a place of security, privilege, rejoicing, accomplishment. We're in Christ, so when He says it's finished, it's finished. You can see why A.W. Pink said, quote, "The subject of spiritual union is the most important, most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in sacred Scripture," end quote. If you don't understand your union with Christ, you'll never really understand why you're saved. And because of what God has done for us in Christ, we will eternally be proof of God's grace. That's what He says, that in the ages to come, He might show forth the immeasurable riches of His grace in us. We will be trophies of God's grace. There was nothing in the world that we could have done to save ourselves from that miserable condition that we found ourselves in. And for that matter, we didn't really want to be saved. We were pretty satisfied with it. But God chose to save us in spite of ourselves. We are trophies of God's grace. I know I've shared this quote with you a number of times. Jonathan Edwards said it, and it's true. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's the point. That's truly the theme of everything Paul is saying right here. But God. It was throughout the eternal ages, we, as all of those whom God has raised up, we will showcase His grace for all to see. We have been chosen to be God's eternal trophy case. Stand with me if you will.